Well, we want to turn our attention this morning to the Word of God, and so I'd encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, that you would open it with me to Hebrews chapter 3, and in a few moments we will navigate through that text together today. Maybe just a few words I would give before we get to the text. First, I want to say thank you to you as a church family. I know that at least from an administrative level, you've been promoting Merrithorpe's Vacation Bible School program this last week. Thanks so much for doing that and for helping kids hear the gospel. Merrithorpe had a great week of Vacation Bible School last week, and in part that's because of great friends like you who have helped kids hear about the program and come out and hear about Jesus. Thanks as well for supporting and lending Lucy Bennett to us. We were in the Northwest Territories earlier this year, or earlier this month actually, on a mission trip, and Lucy was with us facilitating a daily vacation Bible school program in the community of Hay River, and I gotta say, Lucy worked hard and served really well. She was absolutely one of the superstars on that team, and so thanks so much for loaning her to us and blessing us by her serving amongst us. I want to as well say thanks to Pastor Ian and Pastor Clayton for the privilege that it is to preach the Word of God amongst you today. Always count that as a privilege and don't see it as a small thing, and so very much appreciate it. In a minute, we're going to start reading in verse 7, but before we do that, I want to tell you a bit of a story from my life. I moved to Alberta when I was just turned 18 years old, and I moved to go to Bible school, a small school in Edmonton. Maybe some of you have heard of it, Mount Carmel Bible School, a discipleship program. And one of the individuals that I met at Mount Carmel, we're just going to call him Jack this morning. Jack's not his actual name, and if there's a Jack in the room, I'm not talking about him. But one of the individuals I met, his name was Jack. And Jack was a guy that clearly loved Jesus. Clearly, he wanted to serve Christ. I mean, he went to Mount Carmel in order to know his Bible better and to grow in his faith. And, you know, through his junior and senior high years, he endeavored to live for Jesus to the best ability that he could. Grew up in a Christian home. He really wanted to be dug in. And so, I mean, he served in worship teams, and he was willing to speak in churches. Met his future wife at Mount Carmel that year that we were there together. I remember I gave the toast at their wedding, the toast to the groom. A couple years after Bible school, though, I was called to serve at a Baptist church in Edmonton, and he and his wife were serving at a Bible-believing church on the other side of the city, and we just kind of lost touch, as you can imagine happens over time. Sometimes just life paths diverge, and we started to, you know, just not really see each other much, but every once in a while you'd hear, oh, this is what's going on in Jack's life, and so over the years, I heard, well, he had a couple of children. And over the years, I heard, well, he was serving as a deacon in his church. And then one day, one of our mutual friends came to me and said, hey, did you hear? Jack renounced his faith. He walked on Jesus. That no longer did he claim the faith that he had once claimed. Now, he was a guy that I thought was just rock solid with Jesus. That in no way did I ever think that he would walk away, but he walked away so much that he left his wife, that he moved away from his girls, that he left Edmonton and moved to an entirely different city to pursue employment. And when I tried to reach out to him on social media, he was as great a guy as he always was, super personable and super friendly, until the topic of faith arose. And then he was like a pit bull, a side of him I'd never seen before, and respectful dialogue was not going to happen, as he was simply not going to let anyone interact with him about his decision. I have no idea what the catalyst was for his deconversion. Some people say, well, you know, he was well ingrained in the academic realities at U of A. He was on staff at U of A, so maybe he had difficulty reconciling some argumentation of science and faith. Perhaps. I'm not sure. A lot of people do face that. It makes sense. I don't know why or what happened in his life, but I would suggest to you that in pastors' realities, in my years, certainly in pastoral ministry, I've seen more people than I can count walk away from Jesus. Some dramatically, some quietly. But sometimes it's people that can't reconcile the arguments of faith. Sometimes it's people that go through traumatic experience that walk away from Christ. Others who have a relationship breakdown and they blame God. And still others that feel, well, these people of Jesus, the church, they don't really accept me. They don't really love me. And so they end up abandoning Christ and everything to do with Christ. I think it's one of the most difficult things in pastoral ministry to ever watch, because in my own strength, there's nothing I can ever do to reach into their hearts or their brains and change their minds or their inclination. We're utterly powerless as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to change that. But what I know is that Jesus did tell us it would be this way. Of course, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, "Other seeds fell on rocky ground. They didn't have much soil. Immediately they sprang up, and since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away." See, there's always going to be people that start well with Jesus, that look like they're real committed Christ followers, only to see over time that in fact they're planted in shallow soil and their roots withered when tragedy or persecution or turmoil became their reality. Maybe that's a little bit like somebody you know. Maybe that's even somebody sitting in the room today or watching online today that wrestles with those same ideas. They think they look like a real committed follower of Jesus, only to wonder whether that's in fact the case. I want to invite you to keep that context in your mind as we navigate through the text this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7, we will read the entirety of the rest of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Let's pray together. Father, as we look to your word this day, we are trusting that you, Spirit of God, will minister to our hearts by means of encouragement, or perhaps exhortation, or perhaps need for confession or repentance, in ways that only you can minister to us. We ask, God, that you would do so through the preaching of your word to your glory and for our good, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, likely if you looked back at the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3, you'd probably be able to summarize those verses in a pretty succinct way. Maybe something like, consider Jesus, or hold fast to Jesus, or never let go of Jesus. Really, much of the book of Hebrews kind of translates that way. It's a plea to these early Jewish believers who were tempted to turn away from Jesus back toward Judaism to continue to hold fast to Jesus. And of course, verse 7 begins with that same thought, begins with that word, therefore, and he begins to quote Psalm 95. It's a direct quote out of Psalm 95, reminding us that not only are these the words of God, not only are these the words of the Spirit of God, but they are words that remain applicable. He says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now, what were very familiar words to these Jewish believers are a little less familiar to us Gentiles some 2,000 years later. Every Sabbath day, as these Jewish believers in their past would have entered the synagogue, this is what they would have recited to one another out of Psalm 95. Today, if you hear Yahweh's voice, don't harden your hearts. Together in unison, this is how they would have began their Sabbath rest together. But the writer of Hebrews is now using this in a new way, not just as an exhortation or a recitation, but really he's using it as a warning. The writer's saying, if you hear from the Spirit of God today, don't harden your hearts. As the psalmist once commended, if you hear from Yahweh, don't harden your hearts like your forefathers did in the rebellion, in that day of testing. What would have been obvious to them is just a little less obvious to us, exactly what that hardening and that testing and that rebellion was. It's hard to imagine, but I want to invite you to try this morning. Can you imagine what it would be like to never know freedom in your life? For your parents to have never known freedom in their life, or your grandparents, or your great-grandparents, that your people group, the whole generation of people that you have ever known and that have gone before you that you can remember, that none of them have ever known freedom in your entire life. For 430 years, your people have been enslaved to a nation known as Egypt. And now, it's the night of the Passover. It's just minutes before midnight. And you've done this weird thing this day. You've taken blood and painted your doorposts. It's a different kind of day than what you would normally experience. I mean, the Seder meal still smells in your household at that time of the day. Leftover lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs. There's wine and there's stories and there's dancing. And the anticipation is palpable. It's different than it's ever been before. Moses says God is going to act. And so your family, they're packed. Your belts are tight. Your staffs are in your hand. You are ready to go, waiting with eager expectation for Egypt to erupt in sorrow. For crying like you've never heard before as the messenger of God goes throughout the people and kills the firstborn males. And finally, just after midnight, you hear it. Moses has been summoned to Pharaoh's palace. You think, could this really be happening? I've never known freedom. My family has never known freedom after 430 years of slavery. Could freedom be just literally moments away? It must have been a surreal feeling. And anticipation. Some of your friends run out of your house to go and get Joseph's bones to fulfill a promise made long ago. And then you hear it in the midst of the crying, in the midst of the wailing, in the midst of the sorrow of Egypt, Israel's been expelled. Can you imagine? You're leaving. The sun is not even risen yet, and yet God is with you as you are on the way to his promised land of eternal rest. A pillar of cloud by day is leading you, and a pillar of fire by night. You're making your way toward the Red Sea, and you know Yahweh is guiding us. Finally, of course, we arrive at the Red Sea, only to realize that Pharaoh has run us down. And yet then God acts again, and he swallows the Egyptian army up. And you think, I'm free. For the first time ever, I'm free. No more slavery, no more Pharaoh. I'm free. I'm in the desert, but I'm free. We have Joseph's bones, and all that awaits us is God's land of promised eternal rest. I mean, if you looked back in Exodus chapter 15, you would see that that Moses and the people of Israel are so overjoyed that they sing, they celebrate. God has triumphed gloriously. This is amazing. But it doesn't take long before grumbling begins. They're in the desert. They have no water. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 23 shows us, though, God is still looking after them. Exodus 15:23 says they came to Marah. They couldn't drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses. What shall we drink? And so in chapter 16, the Lord provides sweet water. He provides sustenance for them. In chapter 17, they begin grumbling again because of the predicament that they're in. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? The people thirsted there for water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, why'd you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? I mean, they've seen God work, but quickly they become a grumbling people, a quarreling people, a testing people, and even we see here a questioning people. Is the Lord among us or not? This is the warning of Psalm 95 that the writer of Hebrews is quoting for us. In Psalm 95, verse 7, it says, he's our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. These people had seen God work so mightily. Freedom from Egypt, crossing of the Red Sea, destruction of Pharaoh's army. But yet when trouble came, or persecution, or hardship, their natural human inclination was to quarrel. It was to grumble. It was to test the Lord, because their hearts were hardening toward God. See, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is warning these early Jewish believers, don't make the same mistake your forefathers made. The Israelites were letting their unbelief take over. Yeah, God freed us from Egypt. Yeah, God provided a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Yeah, God killed Pharaoh and his henchmen in the Red Sea. But is God even with us now? It seems unfathomable to us that just because they went through a little hardship, that they would turn so quickly, that their faith would fade and contempt and irreverence would develop. It seems so human and so foolish, and yet that's often the way our hearts are inclined. When we go through difficult things and we don't like how God is orchestrating the events of the world, sometimes we grumble and we question and we wonder, God, are you even there? So easy to begin to harden your heart. I mean, when you lose a loved one unexpectedly, some of us ask that question, God, are you even there? Do you even care? God, why are you letting me go through this? I mean, when we face persecution for being a follower of Jesus and standing up for our faith in some way, we think, God, this isn't fair. This is not what I signed up for. God, are you even there? When we can't answer the challenges of our loved ones, or when we go through significant turmoil, even in a church community, God, are you even there? See, the writer is pleading with this small, persecuted Jewish heritage church saying, guys, don't go there. Don't harden your heart. Don't do that because the results are so catastrophic. Don't put God to the test. Don't question God and whether God is good. Don't let your hearts be hard toward him. I mean, certainly the zenith of the whole situation with the Israelites is, in fact, in the 13th and 14th chapter of Numbers. It's likely only like 3 weeks after their exodus from Egypt, they arrive at the edge of the promised land, and because of the instructions of God, Israel sends 12 spies into the promised land to figure out what the conquest could look like. And the spies return, and 10 of them say, "That's good land. I like that stuff, but no way. Cities are fortified. The people are healthy. They're big. There's no way that we can conquer this. We cannot do this." And it's only Joshua and Caleb that say, "We trust God. It can be done." Their hard hearts had actually resulted in unbelief. Numbers 14 and verse 11 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done amongst them?" I mean, it's like 3 weeks earlier that they got enough faith to paint their doorposts with blood. And now they don't believe that God can actually walk them into the promised land like God said he would. They no longer trust God to see them through to what he had promised. And their unbelief was unbelievably catastrophic. Because for the next 40 years, they wandered in the desert. And every single man, save for Joshua and Caleb, that saw God act in Egypt would die before the people would enter God's promised land of eternal rest. Their hard hearts not only led to 40 years of earthly hardship, it led to them never experiencing God's promise. The writer of Hebrews is saying, church, don't be like Israel. Don't harden your heart. Don't grumble and quarrel and rebel against God. Don't live and act and think in unbelief, because the result is always catastrophic. I mean, these people, they started out so well. They did what God told them to do, but when the negativity of doubt and grumbling and discontentedness overtakes them, their hearts are hardened. And so Psalm 95 and 10 says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath they would not enter my rest." And God was good to his word. They did not enter his rest. And the writer of Hebrews is warning this church, and the Spirit of God is warning us, don't make the same mistake. Don't miss out on God's promised land, God's eternal rest. It's a warning that I wish my friend Jack had taken to heart. Perhaps you have a Jack in your life that you wish that they would take that message to heart, because when difficulty comes, so often our hearts become hard. The writer is saying, don't harden your heart. Jesus says sometimes people are going to start so strong, they're going to look like us and talk like us and think like us, only over time, because of that shallow soil, their roots are susceptible to burning and destruction, and they will show you who they truly are. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't want that for this young church. And God doesn't want that for us either. And so what he does in verses 12 and 13 and 14 is gives us three warnings to make sure this doesn't happen in our hearts. The first thing he says in verse 12 is, safeguard your heart. Church, safeguard your heart. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Don't fall away from the living God. Don't fall into unbelief. Don't turn your back on God, because the result is catastrophic. It's judgment. Later in Hebrews, he will say it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What he's telling us is the Christ that you confess, keep on confessing him. The faith that you began, continue in it. Maybe you have a Jack in your life. I mean, pray for them, certainly, but exhort them and call them back to Christ, reminding them of all that God has done in their life, the examples of how they have seen God work. When you go through dark days and difficult times, questions abound and doubts creep in and anguish of heart is close, remember what God has done in your life, how good God is, how God has provided for you, how he has rescued you from sin through his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember how you have seen him real displayed in your life. Remember his faithfulness that is so regularly displayed for us. And remember that he's unchanging. That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that God that you once knew and the character that you once knew him with is the same God, with the same character, for he is unchanging. And so the first warning and encouragement to us is safeguard your heart. Don't let your heart be hardened, but safeguard it. The second thing he says is verse 13, that we need to uphold each other. See that? But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort each other, church. Challenge each other, church. Be there for each other. We were not designed as followers of Jesus to be silos. We're not tribes unto ourselves. We're not islands, but we are a community. And so when the deepest and darkest and most difficult parts of our lives come, we're going to be far more prone to fall away if that's how we have structured our faith, that it's me and Jesus and we're on our own. Now, Jesus has designed things that we are part of a family, the church. We need each other. You need each other. We need you and you need us. It's how God has designed things so that in part when difficulty arises and when testing comes and persecution is real, we have those that exhort us and encourage us and challenge us and uplift us and pray for us. When you go through the greatest difficulties of your life, it is never the time then to pull away from the church. But yeah, it's so often the case. That when we go through catastrophic things in our lives, we feel like, well, we got to pull away. Nobody understands. Or nobody cares. Or they don't accept me the way I am. Or they look at me differently. No, those are the times where we need to dig in and reap years of commitment that we've had in the past. The harvest of prior relationships. Is the church always going to do it well? No. But God has designed it that you need one another, letting others minister to you and exhort you and encourage you. I mean, if you have this tendency to pull away when things get difficult, don't. God's desire is that you would dig in, uphold one another. I mean, we've seen this in many churches through COVID. A lot of people have simply just fallen away. They're not connected to any church any longer. Maybe content to watch on a screen, but the danger is when trial comes, nobody knows them. Nobody's connected to them. And we need to be there to exhort one another. We've been made to need each other, to encourage each other, to uphold each other. That's what the writer says is the second thing. We need to exhort one another, uphold one another. We safeguard our hearts, we uphold one another, and the third thing in verse 14 is we persevere. See that, verse 14? For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Persevere. Keep holding on to Jesus. The Christ that you have confessed, continue to confess him. When people first come to faith in Jesus, so often they believe God can do anything. And they're right. God can do anything. They're going to live with this childlike faith. And unfortunately, it seems that as the seasons go on in their life, that faith kind of wanes in some way. And they start to question and they start to doubt and their faith is lessened. I mean, too often in this world, you hear Christians saying things like, it was easier being a Christian when I knew less. It's ridiculous and foolish. It's Gnosticism at its richness. It's just you saying, well, I know so much more than those early converts. But yet, it's the original confidence that we're called to hold on to. That childlike faith that believes God can do anything because he is God. He can do anything. I mean, friends, this morning, not to open too many cans of worms, but do you really think that the same God that flooded the earth and saved Noah and his family doesn't have climate change figured out? The same God that freed his people from Egypt after 430 years of slavery doesn't have a plan to combat human trafficking? That the same God that sacrificed his son on the cross so that we could receive eternal life through redemption doesn't have the ability to understand us when we go through the deepest and darkest moments of life and loss? See, what we're being encouraged here, church, is to persevere, to continue to confess the Jesus that we originally confessed. If you don't, you're not a Christian. If you do, God is faithful and will see you through the hardships and the struggles of your life. As it says in verse 15, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Church, we have heard his voice so many times. We have seen him act so many ways. We have experienced his goodness in small ways and large ones. Never harden your heart toward him. And so the chapter then ends with these six questions. I mean, really, there are three questions with three answers that are all in the form of a question. But first question is, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Answer, was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? Second question, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Answer, was it not those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And then verse 18, third question, and with whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were being disobedient. And verse 19 kind of caps it all off by saying, and so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. White Court Baptist Church, let's remember this morning that these words of exhortation as recorded in the Scripture of God are not written to the world. These words are not written to our neighbors and our co-workers that don't know Jesus. They're written to us, to the church of Jesus Christ, telling us, don't harden our hearts, safeguard our hearts, encourage each other, persevere so that we too would not be unable to enter God's land of promised rest like Israel. Don't let unbelief take over your heart, but hold to the original confidence and continue to confess the Christ that you have confessed. Because our confidence is in Christ and in Christ alone, and when we live that out, and when we consider Jesus and all that Christ has done for us, we will see a day that our loving Heavenly Father says to us, well done, my good and faithful servants. Enter my rest. Let's pray. Father, you are God like no other. You are holy. You are majestic. Your name is to be revered and you are to be worshiped. And many of us, O God, in this room have confessed Christ as our Lord and Savior. Help us to continue. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.